Well, we turn, friends, this evening again to the book of Revelation, and we're going to read, or at least I'm going to read from chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14. And although we've looked at the first five verses, I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter this evening, Revelation chapter 14, beginning at the first verse. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the living creatures, and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends for ever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying for me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Well, may God bless his holy word to us. We're going to look this evening particularly at verses 6 to 13, the next sight, as it were. We are saying there are seven sights in this section. If you didn't have a copy of this handout, the one side is what was given out at the youth conference, the Banner Youth Conference earlier this year. The other side is our the method that we're following, and you'll find that they are both similar. So we're in the section which is scene four, where the temple is opened, and then we have these seven sights, and we looked at the first three of them, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, and then last time the Lamb, and the people of God, the children of God, the church, all of God's redeemed people, that perfect number, 144,000 speaking, as we said, of all the true saints of God down through the years, saved by the grace of God. Revelation is the book of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we need to notice that. And in fact, verse 5 ends with those words, "In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, if you have a modern version, and I know I don't think any one of you does here, but if you have a modern version, you will find in many of the modern versions, they leave out that phrase, "before the throne of God." And I don't know why, because there's no reason to leave it out. "In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." This is the great book about the throne of God, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And here is the throne of God. And again, it is given to us in this chapter in the context of the Lamb, the great work of God, the redeemed, found redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, saved by his grace. And all through this, the grace of God is manifested and displayed. And we're going to see something of that again this evening. Of course, revealed fully to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. The Lamb who here in this vision is now standing on Mount Zion with all power and all authority, speaking of the time when he will come again in his glory. And now John looks and he sees again another aspect or more of the revelation of God's grace. So we have this phrase in verse 6 again, then I saw. Verse 1, then I looked, then I saw. Verse 14, then I looked. That's the next look, the next sight. We'll come to that. So here is the fourth sight. What is it? Well, we see three angels. Now, actually, in sight 5, we find three angels. So there are six angels in this section. But are there only six? Hengstenberg, that great commentator, sees a special significance in these six angels. And he suggests that actually that we are referred back to a previous angel, and actually there are seven angels. Because sight 4 begins with these words in verse 6, then I saw another angel, almost indicating that there's already been one, so here's another, if you understand. Whether that's fair or not, I don't know, but I'm certainly attracted to that. And Hengstenberg's comment is that if so, the first can only be the mighty angel that we met in chapter 10. And if you follow through, then the various things that have happened, which of course is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great angel of the Lord. Well, of course, he's been presented to us in chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. So I'm drawn to that because Revelation is a book of sevens. I hope I'm not forcing it onto the passage. But Hengstenberg suggests that, and he's a far better commentator than I am. And I think there's merit in considering that here we have seven angels, beginning with the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And flowing from that, these other six angels who administer the work of Christ in the way that the angels do. Well, we'll see that. Hopefully we'll see that coming out. Here he is described the Lord in Revelation 14, 1 to 5. The Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, now standing on Mount Zion in all the power of his Father. And if this is seven, well, it fits in with the precision of the revelation of this book. I'm not going to force it hard in a hard way, but I think there's something to be said there. And that, I think, gives us further great insight. Well, what do we see in this fourth sight? Well, we see the three angels here. Next time we'll see the three in the next section. I'm not necessarily going to do one sight each week. Next week we'll probably do two, or maybe the two, or maybe three of them, because they're quite short sections. But there's quite a lot in this passage that I feel I need to develop. Firstly, we see the angel of grace, because again, or this first angel is dealing very much with the whole matter of grace. Here is an angel who comes to describe the glory of the gospel of grace. Now in verse 6, we read, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Now in our English Bibles, that can give the impression that the angel is the one who preaches it. Actually, I think the sense of the words is that here he has the everlasting gospel, but this is the gospel that is to be preached. And it's not saying that the angel actually preaches the gospel. I'm not saying the angel doesn't preach the gospel, but I think it's important to draw the distinction, and I think if you understand what is being said here, I think there is a distinction being brought here, because we are not, as it were. Sometimes we might say, well, why do we bother to preach if the angels are preaching? Well, no, it is through God's word revealed and preached by his servants, by his saved and born again servants on this earth, that the gospel comes to men and women. When the angel came to Balaam in the Old Testament, the angel rebuked Balaam, but Balaam was to speak the word of God. And we find that in the Old Testament, in the prophecies and in the Old Testament. And the sense is, I think, that here is the everlasting, he is the guardian of the gospel. And he is the one who, as it were, brings it and commissions God's servants to preach it. So having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, this is the purpose and the emphasis and the strength of this. Because we need to hear the gospel preached And the Bible tells us that that is to be done by God's appointed communicators, by those whom he has called to preach the gospel, human communicators. God has chosen through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. And Paul, of course, has a lot to say about that. And that I believe, is the sense of the words that are here. Our English isn't as clear as it might be on that. But the point is, this is the everlasting gospel. There is only one gospel. And if men and women do not respond and hear and believe this gospel, then all they can do is fear God. Fear him with fear. So the angel says, in bringing this gospel, as it were, in being the guardian of it to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Now the glory of God is enough to fill any mortal man or woman with fear when they really understand something of the glory of God. And so this is the effect of the everlasting gospel. Now how is God's glory seen? Well, I'm not going to deal with this in great length now, because we've dealt with it in other ways and it'll come out later. But in this verse, we see that it is God's glory is seen in judgment. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him, it's seen in worship. It's seen in creation, because he made the heaven and earth and the sea. And it's seen in redemption. And now, I don't think I'm reading into the phrase springs of water there, because over and over again in the Old Testament particularly, and sometimes in the New, the phrase springs of water means the coming of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah the prophet takes this up a number of times. He talks about the Spirit coming upon the nations as springs of water, and in other ways. And so, even if that is reading into verse 7, it certainly isn't reading into the whole teaching of the Scriptures. Because in redemption, God comes by his grace. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 7 said that he would lead us to springs of living water. What's he talking about? He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about life in its fullness. Life which is generated by the coming of the springs of water. We were driving up the road the other day and looking at the grass that had been brown, but a couple of days of rain and now it's green. The water gives life. And certainly in the Old Testament, that picture is there over and over and over again. And it's certainly there in John 7 as our Lord talks about the springs of water, the gospel life coming. So God's glory is seen in his judgment. In fact, we need to recognize that more and more. We need to understand that. There is a great emphasis on God's glory and judgment in the Scriptures. God's glory is seen in worship, in true worship. What a wonderful thing it is to come Sunday by Sunday to worship. Not only to worship in our own homes and in our own time, quiet times, and that's important, that's wonderful. But when we meet together around God's word and sing his praise and worship him, we are glorifying God. That's a great privilege. And so here is the angel, and he commands us to worship God. The everlasting gospel to preach to every nation, tribe, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him, worship him. I don't know about you, my friend. Most of you were there Sunday. Most of you were there Sunday night, and we were quite thin in numbers. And I must confess, I thought, I wonder how we're going to manage to sing, four hymns and when there's only a few of us and so on. And I don't know about you, but I was greatly encouraged by the singing Sunday night. I thought it was, I wasn't very encouraged with the rest of Sunday night because I really didn't feel very much in sorts myself, and I felt the morning I really struggled with. I really found it very hard. I know some of you made some nice comments about the morning, but I really personally I was struggling. I was still suffering from jet lag, and I was tired, and I just felt. And at least at one point, I don't know whether you noticed, but I actually quoted the wrong passage of scripture. And I had to stop and start quoting another passage. And I thought, oh, you great idiot, you know. And I really felt quite out of sorts. But Sunday night, I'm not saying that we didn't sing well in the morning. I think we did. But, you know, when there are only a few and you think, what's going to... But worship. And I believe that's good, that's encouraging, because it comes from our hearts. And that's a positive thing. That's not, you know, wonderful, that we can praise God. And... I don't think many of us are trained singers, but does that matter? We're worshipping God. I love those words in the psalm. Is it Psalm 100? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. you might sing like a nightingale, but you might croak like a crow. But never mind, it's worshipping God. Forgive me, friends, I'm not... How wonderful to meet, to worship God. Worship. And creation, he made all things. He made the heavens and the earth. That phrase, the heavens and the earth, before we get to the sea, that again is a regular phrase in the scriptures, isn't it, to speak about God's creation. The heavens and the earth were made by him. The Psalms often refer to the creation in that way. And then I think we have every reason to include the wonderful work of redemption. Of course, God's glory is seen supremely in redemption, and looking upon the springs of water. How our Lord it was John 7 when he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." And he's speaking about the spiritual life, is he not, that he gives to men and women in the bringing of the gospel. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried up and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there, clearly linking the living water with the work of the Spirit. So what does this angel do? He carries the divine decrees of God. And nothing can stop the word of God. Now, you know that I was greatly helped over the years by my good friend, long since gone to glory, Charlie Alexander, C.D. Alexander, whom I know one or two people here remembered. Let me give you this quote. I'm sorry, it's a slightly longer quote, but I think it's just helpful. He says this: "Angels do not actually preach the gospel, but they carry the divine decrees, and they have power to, listen to this, they have power to forbid and thwart every act of Satan, who fears the preaching of the word of God more than anything else. In this flight of the first angel in the midst of heaven, with a divine decree concerning preaching of the gospel, we see the onset of that last proclamation of the divine grace in Christ for sinful man, prior to the final act by which God brings the history of creation to its fulfillment in eternity." Now, forgive me, friends. When we were in St. Ives, you know, the seagulls, they were a menace. And they would fly and they would come. And I can remember on one occasion going out with the dog that we had. And the dog's quite small compared. And this seagull was coming down. It was swooping right down. And you think of the power of the seagull with its wings. Or you think of the eagle coming down and capturing something. You know, and you can just imagine this little wood vole or whatever it is trying to get away from the eagle. And it can't, because it swoops down and... And my mind thinks of the seagulls, because I kept seeing them down in Cornwall and how they reacted. But an eagle is probably a better picture of that. And there's a sense of fear, isn't it? And a sense of overwhelming. And here is this mighty angel coming, as it were, flying through the heavens. And here is Satan cowering. Do you get the picture of it? I think there's a sense of that here in this.
You know, like the eagle, like the seagull coming down on the dog, like the eagle coming down. And here is this mighty angel, and the devil cringes before this powerful angel of God, with all the power the devil has, but he has to cringe because he cannot thwart the purposes of God. Charlie Alexander goes on, no act of man or demon can ever prevent the preaching of the word. Fire and sword cannot overcome it. Persecution only spreads it. Error may seem at times to becloud its purity, but only for a season in the divine permission. The gradual sinking of the original church into the subtleties of a new heathenism could not prevent the emergence of the truth again through the preaching of dedicated men and the prayers of faithful and devoted women until that great divine earthquake, the Reformation of the 16th century, overthrew the walls and towers of satanic deceit and suppression. It may be in our day, when we see the truth being obscured by errors not seen or heard of before, such as the evolutionary hypothesis, which has befouled and diverted the processes of true science and erected the altars of a reckless atheism in regions once sacred to the true gospel. It may be we will yet witness a fresh proclaiming of the divine decree and, for the last time, rejoice at the full and clear preaching of the word of truth in our time. We cannot say, for it is not for us to know the times or seasons. But this we know, that God will not leave himself without witness. And when his decree goes forth, the world shall hear, if for the last time, the clear testimony of the mercy of God to fallen man. Well, let's be encouraged by that and seek to continue to encourage true gospel preaching that men might fear the Lord and give glory to him. So the angel of grace. Secondly, the angel of condemnation in verse 8. Another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now Babylon is the symbol of spiritual apostasy. Now this has affected all mankind until they are delivered by the eternal gospel. Babylon is the symbol of all mankind who think that they can manage their lives and destiny without the interference of God. It is the symbol of all false religions and of no religion. And it began with Cain and his rebellion, of course, after the Garden of Eden. It was seen in the Tower of Babel, from where we get the word Babylon. It's seen in Assyria, it was seen in Babylonia. And it continues down to the present age with all who reject the gospel of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the word about the doom of all those who reject Christ. Now we'll learn more about Babylon and the fate of Babylon later in the Revelation, Book of Revelation. But Babylon is the great principle of apostasy in whatever form it rears its head. It's endemic in the unregenerate heart of mankind, but its doom is certain. And eventually all godlessness and all blasphemous arrogance and all idolatrous apostasy will be defeated, and God will triumph, and he will be seen to be the all in all. And we're reminded of that with this second angel. Thirdly, the third angel, the angel of warning, verses 9 to 12. Now here are two great contrasts depicted, two great states, two great empires, two great systems, two great kingdoms. One is the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness. The other is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. One is unholy, one is ungodly, and they're those who worship the beast. They're described in the second part of verse 9 and 10 and 11. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torments ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Those are awful words, aren't they? Awesome words.
For the people who are in this state, who are under this kingdom, there is judgment and the eternity of hell, and it goes on forever and ever. I still find that something that, I say, almost makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. You understand? The awesomeness of judgment upon the ungodly. Terrible. Awesome. Frightening. That's one state. But the other state is holy and pure and godly. And these are those who are the saints who keep the commandment of God. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Notice it says the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And it particularly just uses the word Jesus at that point. Now he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God the Son. But there is something significant there. Jesus, the Savior. For the people of this state, this kingdom, this system, this state, this empire, is blessing and hope and deliverance. And they are characterized, notice, by patience, obedience, and faithfulness. The patience of the saints, patience, they keep the commandments of God, obedience, and the faith of Jesus Christ, faithfulness. Let's just briefly look at those three. Patience. Now, friends, we need patience, don't we, in this wicked world? We suffer in this wicked world, and there are pains to bear, and there are temptations we face. But however great the sufferings of the saints are here, there is an end to them. Thank God for that. For those who are of the other empire, the other kingdom, that goes on forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night. But the trials we face in this life, by and large, they don't face the trials that we face. Now, of course, there are trials that are common to all mankind. But they don't face the spiritual trials that we face. They don't face the battling against Satan and all that kind of thing. Why? Because they're Satan's people anyway. Satan doesn't bother with them in the same way. But there's an end to it, my friend. If we're Christians, there's an end to it. That's wonderful. There is a final day of deliverance. That's not pie in the sky when you die if you try. It's not just a sentimental claptrap. This is real. This is real. This is positive. Patience. Patience. You remember in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, is it pride and patience? Are those the two? There were two children. One is always distressed with the things of this world and all the time agitated. The other one is sitting quite patiently just waiting. And I think it's pride. Is it pride and patience? I'm not quite sure. Anyway, you, if you read Pilgrim's Progress, I just have a feeling there was another name. But anyway, but the difference, the characteristic, the difference between them. Here is the patience of the saints. The godless sufferings will continue forever. But if you're a saint, keep at it. There is an end in sight. He that shall endure to the end shall be saved. Don't give up. The perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints is a fundamental doctrine and a great comfort to the true child of God. Patience. Here is the patience of the saints. But there's also obedience here. Here are those who keep the commandments of God. The obedience of the saints will be rewarded. How will they be rewarded? Well, verse 13. We'll come to verse 13 in more detail in a moment. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Great is your reward in heaven, says our Lord. Now, I don't know about you, my friends, but we don't often like talking about rewards, do we? We think, well, that's a bit selfish. That's a bit sort of, we don't do this for rewards. We do this because we love the Lord. I mean, you know, is it right to talk? But actually, the Lord Jesus Christ talks quite a lot about rewards. And in the Beatitudes, tells us those that will be rewarded. Rewarded, yes. Now, don't get big-headed. Oh, bless you, I'm sure you won't, do you understand? We don't know. We're not going to take on airs and graces. Because when we've done all we can say is we're unprofitable servants. But there are rewards, you know, for unprofitable servants. Fabulous, isn't that? Isn't that wonderful? Obedience. Here are those who keep the commandments of God. They're being commended for that. What a blessing. And the faith of Jesus. And I've called that faithfulness. Now, of course, faith in the Lord Jesus is more than just faithfulness. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the faith of the gospel. It is that saving faith. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus, the Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And here is a Saviour who actually saves, who really does it. This gospel works. Now that is clearly there in this verse, but I think there's more than that. And that's why I call it faithfulness, not just faith. Because it's very easy to feel, well, yes, now I've made my peace with God and I'm a child of faith. And almost, in a sense, we put that behind us. No, my friends, day by day we need to remember that we need to be kept faithful to the things of God. And we come, as I've often said, as believers and penitents. And the patient endurance of the people of God is rooted in their unshakable confidence in the sovereign Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, who lives and reigns evermore in glory. No one can ever remove him from the throne. Here is the patience of the saints, not a passive patience, but an active waiting upon God, living a life of faithfulness to the revealed word of God and towards the Lord God Almighty. Not just coming to faith, that's vital, but continuing in that faith once for all delivered to the saints. And how do we do it? By keeping the commands of God. You see how all three of them hang together? So perfectly, so wonderfully. This is a full, rounded Christian profession. Keeping the commandments of God and exercising faith in Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Fourthly, just consider what I've called the voice. I hope you understand that. Now, I've never seen it, but I understand there's a television program called The Voice. Well, put that out of your mind. I don't know what it does, and I don't know what it's about. I've never seen it. This is the voice from heaven. So we've had the angel of grace, the angel of condemnation, the angel of warning, and now the voice, the great voice that speaks from heaven. Now, it's not often we hear in the Bible the voice from heaven. We heard it at the Ten Commandments. God speaks from heaven. And we meet it once or twice in the book of Revelation. Here we hear the voice from heaven, write. And what is it? What are we to write? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours and their works follow them. Isn't that an amazing picture? Even as I think about it now, and I have been thinking about it today, but even as I think about it now, just the concept of this. Here is the word, the voice of God, as it were, the voice of God the Father, in the context of us keeping the faith of the Lord Jesus, God the Son. But the Spirit answers the Father and responds to the Father. So there is a sense that in these two verses we hear the voice of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Am I reading too much into it? Who is speaking in verse 12? Well, it's John, is it? Is it John? Or is it the Lord Jesus? Here is the patience of the saints. Or where is it from? Is this just John's reflection? Or is this is a word from the throne? I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. God speaks and the Spirit answers. God the Spirit answers. What an amazing thing. Death is the result of the fall. It's punishment for sin. It is the inevitable result of living in this fallen, sinful world. But here is hope. Here is life. Here is deliverance. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Why? Because they rest in Christ. They rest from their labours. It was all worthwhile. Everything that you go through in this life, however hard it may be, and I've been through some pretty hard things in my life, and I bet you have as well. It's all been worthwhile. It's all been worthwhile. Because now, or then, we will rest in Christ. Rest from our labours. At peace. Now at peace. Now with Christ, which is far better. Now in the realm that we belong to. This is the hope of the saints. This is our sure and certain hope. And what does the voice say? Right. And when the Bible uses the word right, it speaks about something that is indelible, that cannot be erased, that cannot be changed, that is never to be altered, assured, written in heaven, safe. Rest. Rest what? From our labours. Labours. Weariness, pain, toil, suffering, grief, bereavement, sorrows, persecutions, burdens, labour, hard, agonising, rest, rest. Rest from sin. Rest from suffering. Rest from sorrow. Rest to be refreshed. As it were, a clean start in heaven, a new chapter reinvigorated, filled with a new power, restored. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Renewed, new bodies, and in a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now this illustration is not unique to me. I heard it some years ago and I found it so helpful. Here we are on this earth. But we are, if we are believers, are destined for heaven. Now you think of the fastest and the most expensive sports car that you could buy. Or the fastest, you know, when I was a child it was Donald Campbell, wasn't it, racing his speed cars and then his speed boats until he lost his life on Coniston Water. But, you know, fastest, you find the fastest vehicle you can drive on the land. Wow. And you put that fast car by the side of an aeroplane. And the aeroplane can move around on the ground, can't it? But it can't, well, unless it's actually taking off, it can't go probably as fast as the car as it's normally moving around the ground. Why? Because it's designed for a different medium. It's designed for a different sphere. It's designed to fly. It's designed for a different kingdom, we might say. Here is the sports car. It's designed for this earth. It will go at great speeds on this earth, but it cannot fly. An aircraft is designed for the skies. We say the sky is the limit, you understand? In Christ, we're designed for a different sphere, a different realm. This earth is paltry. Even the fastest speed on this earth is nothing compared with the glory of heaven. Now you put that in whatever thing appeals to you on this world, this earth. But this earth is nothing compared with the glory that is to be revealed. We are men and women of a different sphere, of a different kingdom, of a different state. And in Christ, reverently, we're designed to fly. All right. And so what do we read? Their works do follow them. Their works do follow them. Remembered here below. But we're now in a different sphere, or we will be then in a different sphere. And there'll still be work to do in glory, but it'll be easy. It'll be enjoyable. There'll be no weariness. There'll be no pain.
And our work for God, for God here is but preparation for work there. And until then, there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. We have a gospel to proclaim. For judgment will come. That day is coming. And it's desperate, and it's urgent, and it's inexorable. For some it will be a day of triumph. For others it will be a day of reckoning. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us an incredible insight into that, didn't he? In Luke chapter 16, when he speaks about the rich man and Lazarus. Some call that a parable. I don't think it was a parable. I think our Lord is giving us an insight into heaven. And the fact that the beggar is named Lazarus, I think people knew exactly who he was. And they knew they'd seen him sitting outside the rich man's house day after day. But our Lord tells them what happens after he had died. And the rich man goes to hell and he's in torments. And it's interesting, isn't it? The way our Lord tells the account, verse 22 of Luke 16. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. What an incredible picture of the death of the saint. Carried by the angels. The rich man also died and was buried down in the pit. Being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes and he sees Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom and he cries and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Do you know that? I find that awesome. I think we have enough insight to know that when we get to heaven, we will know something about hell and what we've been saved from. I think that will increase our joy in heaven. But it's also a very solemn matter, isn't it? I find that very challenging. And Abraham calls across the gulf and he says, Son, remember in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And between us there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Awesome. Fearful. And he says, please send somebody to tell them. No, he said, they have all that they need. And he said, oh, but Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But one has come from the dead, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and men still don't repent. He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And one has risen from the dead, and people still don't believe him. We've work to do, don't we, to spread the gospel. So that day when it comes will be a day of triumph, not a day of reckoning. Well, they're solemn words, aren't they? Awesome words. But very important words. And with that, I think we'll close for now. We'll come back to this and see more of this on another occasion. May the wonders of God's grace and the glory of heaven ring in our ears, and may our worship encourage us as we seek to serve him in these dreadfully wicked days in which we live.